Amen. Thank you. Yes, today is going to be a little different. There's two of us up here today. What is going on? Well, let me just fill you in on how this came about to kind of set the stage. So, we are doing a special worship feast on Wednesday night. So a feast and then worship. And a couple months ago, Evange and I got together and, you may know a portion of our parking lot was sold for the housing that you see outside for the autistic community, and a certain amount of money was put aside that we got in that sale, and there's a real desire among the leaders and the church, I'm sure, that this money wouldn't just be wasted but used for the best possible purposes for the kingdom of God to be blessed and to be a blessing, something we want to make sure we use the money wisely. And
you
so
give it to me,
huh?
You give it to
and
me?
That's why Roger is here. No. Evange and I got together and we talked about, you know, maybe it would be a good time to invite the church to really seek the Lord in prayer and fasting, a way to actually seek God in kind of a special way. And so we thought, hey, we would like to invite anyone who would like to fast in any way. You can fast from food, of course. It's the most, you know, typical the way, you know, the word is used. But you can also fast from, here's a challenge, social media, Netflix. You can fast from I'm personally going to try to fast from, this is a hard thing to say, waking up as late as I want to. I'm going to try to wake up earlier to have more time to pray and to seek God, which will require me to have less time at night. So I'll have to also fast from Netflix to a degree. But the idea of putting something aside to get more from to experience more of God, and that'll come up later. But anyway, so it was on my mind, fasting. And in all honesty, it's something I don't feel like I know a whole lot about. And I remember having a conversation with Roger really briefly about it once, and I text him. I'm like, hey, can we talk about fasting sometime? And he's like, it's strange. He said, I just started fasting today or whatever. He said something like that. And I was like, all right, we need to talk. And I was thinking of inviting him up here to talk about fasting. But as we talked and as I prayed, I realized, you know what, there's a bigger conversation to be had here. Roger is one of the elders here, and I thought, you know what, let's just put that aside. Maybe we'll come back to it. It probably will come back to it today. But what I actually want to do, what we want to do, what I'd like to do is actually invite Roger to share a little bit of his story, to get to know him, because God has done something special here. He is telling much about himself through us. And anyways, I'm just going to say a short prayer, and then I'm going to drill you with questions. I'm going to interview you. Father God, I just pray that the goodness of who you are would come forth this morning through the testimony that Roger shares, and I just pray that you would be guiding this conversation and just bringing forth the points that you really want to be made, Lord. And I just pray that words would be given to Roger and I, and you would receive praise and glory. We ask this in your name. Amen. Okay, so Roger, you have a unique childhood upbringing. And to be honest, I know about it. I know a bit about it. When I say unique, I actually mean hard. There were some things I think were uniquely hard that a lot of us maybe can't totally relate with. But if you wouldn't mind just opening and sharing a little bit about that.
So, as you all know, probably, I'm Lebanese. So I was born in Lebanon in a Christian family. I had a older brother, 6 years older than me, and an older sister, a sister, 3 years older than me, and my mom lost a couple of children in between. So I came six years younger than my my brother. And so they call Lebanon the jewel of the Middle East. So I didn't enjoy the jewel. At the age of nine, the war broke out. And at that time, you know, we're still young, don't know anything about life. You know, being in a Christian family, prayer was always on our hearts. And so my parents taught us not to hate anyone and to believe in God. And so my upbringing was a bit religious. And I, to the point is, I used to pray. I used to pray a lot. But in my childhood, you know, I've been a sick boy, a lot of sickness in to me, actually, to a point like I almost died from, I think, typhoid or something like that. And so my parents dedicated me to a monk. So can you imagine 9-year-old walking into a school wearing like a monk? So people used to make fun of me. So needless to say, my self-esteem was about zero. And during the war, you know, you experience the horror of war from the age of 9 till the age of 25, you know, 16 years of every year, things go bad, from bad to worse. Lost my father, I was about 16. He had a heart attack seeing his best friend on a magazine slaughtered and talking about it. And so he was so in distress, he passed away from like a heart attack, basically. 6 months later, we were coming, and my brother and my sister and my half-sister were in the car, and I wasn't with them, and they had a terrible accident. My mom was ejected from the vehicle, and she went into a coma. They told us she's not going to make it to the next day, and this is where I believe I prayed, like, there is no tomorrow. I said, Lord, if you're really here, help me, etc. And in a vision, I saw Mary, the mother of Jesus, coming and says, she's going to be okay. And this is like the night before the doctor gave us all her belongings, says, she's not going to make it. She's her brain is dead, basically. So 9 months into this, she woke up. She was not herself anymore. She was the principal of a school. And I forgot to say, we come from a really humble, like, middle-class family in Lebanon. But in the war, you lose everything, basically. So my father was a mechanic for what's called like SDM in Montreal, but in Beirut. And every time he repairs a bus, he goes into front line as a barricade, and he sees all these buses disappear, and he says, I just repaired this thing. Anyway, so at the age of 17, I had practically no parents. Like, my mom was like a child. She has to remember everything. She forgot everything. She thought she's not married, and she didn't remember. I was the last one to remember, and her awakening, if you want. And so this all caused us to be really, to me personally, like, I feel like I have no hope, you know, praying, and I didn't see light. And it helped, although my parents were not prejudiced and didn't hate anyone, but being in a Christian area and your enemy is the Palestinians, the Syrians, and the Muslims, so you grow up with this mentality of the other side are going to kill me and I hate them. But the last year before the war was ended, something crazy happened. Like, the Christians started fighting with each other to a point like my building became like a barricade. The army wanted to come in, and I was like stuck into a room with my mom and sister, and the bullets, literally, the militia were in the first floor, on the ground floor. We were on the upper floor. We had to crawl to the bathroom, crawl to go to get food. We had no money. So, and then the war is like, we had to leave. We had to drive over mines to get out of the city because they gave us some time to leave. And the army came in, and to our luck, the room that we thought was safe was hit by like a tank bomb. So when we came back, I said, if I stayed 1 hour in this room, we would have been not talking today, basically. So all this, like, to me, and when this war is over, I looked at my mom, I said, who's the enemy again? We said the Muslims, the Palestinians, the Syrians, but these are Christians with AK-47s, with Jesus on the AK-47, shooting each other and killing each other. And at that point, I said, that's it. I'm done with this war. I don't want to be here. I don't belong in here, and I needed to leave.
Okay. Oh, so you lost your father at 16, your mom, debilitating accident 6 months later, just growing up from the age of 9 is when war broke out. And I, when we got together, he was telling me about this. And like, I'm not going to have you recount some of the details. You said it might be too hard to talk about. But if I could just say, I remember like a few years ago, the last ice storm, laying in bed and hearing every like couple minutes, the trees were heavy from the ice, every couple minutes, maybe this happened, you hear a loud crack, you know, of another tree branch falling, and just Roger telling me about laying in bed and hear the sounds of the missiles getting shot out, and then you kind of hear it whistling and you brace yourself, not knowing if it was going to be your building that was hit. I just thinking like, wow. Yeah, wrap your mind
talking
around
about
that.
Graduation, like we studied under these circumstances. My school was like a Jesuit school. So in the morning, we go to school. In the evening, we go to the shelter, bombing all night. And we had to study and pass exams after
oh, man.
All this. And so, yeah.
So kids, if you think you're under pressure.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. Think about a bomb and you're writing an exam.
Yeah.
Yes.
So in the midst of this, it was just like, very naturally, you saw first like the other side, so to speak, as the enemy. And then it was even Christians fighting among one another, where it was like, okay, so you prayed, called out to God, and eventually said, I need to get out of here. What happened? Where did you go?
So I graduated in 1988. My wife has a good memory. I don't have a lot of memory from my past, basically. But I do remember that, like, literally we were poor. During this war, like, we lost my mom, my father died. Like, we had no income. So I had to go to the university and study out of grants. So I had to really pass in grades that accept to give me the money. And I was not the sharpest pencil in the house. You know, I used to look at my brother. He was a doctor, and here I am trying to be a doctor. Didn't work out. And so I ended up working like at the port carrier, etc. Got some money, went back to university, studied IT. And at that time, when we graduated, this last war was happening. And so when it was over, I had my only possession, I had a car, basically. This is my old asset. And so I told my mom, if somebody in Timbuktu told me, you have a work there, I'm going to go. And I know if I leave her, she's going to be in trouble, because I was the caregiver. My sister had married and left the home. My brother was studying in France. But I thought, this dream, I used to write my dreams and prayer saying, I'm going to go to Canada. Don't ask me why. U.S. was like everything, you know, with Hollywood and everything. We used to watch it in Lebanon. But my dream was Canada, and I knew nothing about Canada. So one day I was working, and the war in Kuwait happened. As you remember, guys, like Saddam Hussein took over Kuwait, and then he was kicked out. And so I had a friend of mine from school. His uncle used to be a general manager of the Apple dealer in Kuwait. And he was caught by the Iraqis, almost went to death squad. But then he was saved by a miracle. He went back to Lebanon because at that time they kicked out a lot of the people they were working in there, Palestinians, because they sided with Saddam Hussein. So they were looking for foreign manpower. And so he talked to my friend, he lives in New York. He says, well, go to Roger. He was a good student, you may want to hire him. I was standing after I told my mom I'm leaving. I had no plan, no means to leave. And then this guy walks in, he says, do you know where Roger Hobesh live? I said, I'm Roger Hobesh. He was like right in front of my building. And he says, look, are you looking for a job? We have an opening in Kuwait. I said, when do I start? So I interviewed me, and he says, okay, you're done. So I sold my car, traveled to Kuwait, paid my ticket, and I had $600 in my pocket. That's it, that's all money I had. And in Kuwait, the job was great. You know, I did well. I was making a lot of money. Well, to me, a lot of money at that time. And this is where you kind of lose it, because, you know, you didn't have a childhood. You didn't have a teenage, and your first adulthood is all war. there you have money. He said, I can do whatever I want.
Okay, hold on, if I stop for a second. So during the hard time in Lebanon, there was a cry in your heart, Lord, help.
Yes.
You know, and I remember you kind of said that, you told me that it was, you had that belief, that faith, but you didn't feel at that time, like looking back, that you had a real, what we would call a personal relationship. It wasn't a closeness.
I didn't understand my Christianity. I didn't understand Jesus.
But there was something there. There was certainly...
To me, Jesus was like my SOS.
Yep. That's a good place to start. Yeah. So
I pray when I need him, and I believe that he's going to help me. I've seen him helping my mom not die and, you know, and not die or not being shot. Although, like, my brother was hurt in the war. He was, like, injured. My mom was also injured in the war. So I've seen death a lot in my family, like in my neighborhood, in my family. But I cling to that hope that there is a God and he's going to save me.
Perfect. So you had that, clinging to that. Then when you went to Kuwait, things got more comfortable. What happened? How did that affect you spiritually, so to speak?
Well, in Kuwait, basically, this is where my prejudice fell. Honestly.
Why was that?
Because, you know, you went into a completely religious, fundamentally religious Muslim country. And you meet Muslim people, Muslim men, Muslim women. And you work with them, and they're like you and me. They believe in God. They call for prayer 5 times a day. How many times do we pray in here? And a funny joke, like I used to, on a Friday in Kuwait, this is like the Sunday in here, they have the call for prayer. And I was working, we're not allowed to work there on Friday, but we were undercover working, bunch of Christian guys working in the showroom. And I see these mob of people running. I said, something is going on. So I was running behind them. Ended up in the mosque. they were late for prayer. And I said, okay, wrong place, wrong time. Anyways, just to say that there are people like you and me, and they're really nice people. That through them, I was able to make a little fortune to spring me into what I am today, honestly.
Okay, so life was more comfortable. You saw... You started to see people not as your enemies anymore.
No.
What about you personally? How your relationship with God during
that
time?
Well, you see, that's the thing. And this is where when you get comfortable, but you have no purpose. You know, you have money, but you don't know how to spend it. There is no place to spend it in there. So you kind of drift. And so, you know, cheated on my girlfriend waiting for me in Lebanon. I go out with another girl, and it was a whole lot of mess. And we got hooked on drinking, because in Kuwait, you're not allowed to drink. So we used to smuggle alcohol from the Canadian embassy. I'm going to be in trouble. I'm recorded even. Anyways, this is, no, it's not true. Anyway. So, honestly, like, this is the only thing you can have fun, quote unquote, with. And so I lost it. I honestly lost it. I didn't feel I have a purpose. And I really hit rock bottom in there.
So, with the comfort came losing that sense of you know, in Lebanon, God was your SOS. Like, you had a prayer.
Yes.
And the prayer was like, Jesus, we need your help here.
And he gave me help.
Yeah.
But then forget him, because...
And in Kuwait, you didn't really need that help
in
the same way.
Well, we don't have a church in there, and we didn't have any religious people. Everybody was going there to make money. So you kind of get lost in the ground, basically. And this is where you feel that, I have money now. I don't need God. And so... But that void became harder than the war, what did to me. To a point like I was literally wasted one day, and I sat in my bathroom, drenched. My friend was like hosing me because I was vomiting, and I said, Lord, if you're here, just take me out of the pit of this. I can't take it anymore. This is like the despair after 3.5 years in Kuwait. And so...
Hold on, I'm going to interject, because I think there's something really interesting here, because in Lebanon... Your prayer was really, God, save us from our enemies, save us from the bombs, you know, save us from the money problems, health situations. But In Kuwait, the prayer kind of turned into, Lord, save me from myself. You know, save me from...
You know, it was a cry for help, honestly, as usual, SOS. But it was that void that I couldn't fill with anything.
And I have to say something else, because I think there's something here, too. In Kuwait, you learn how to love Muslims.
Absolutely.
And I think that there is really a connection between... In Kuwait, it sounds like that's when you learned of your own personal need for a savior. Just in you know, hitting rock bottom in sin, where we all, you know, come to really learn the need of the cross. There is something in this of understanding, like, that you're a sinner and looking around at the people maybe you used to think were your enemies and realizing, we're all the same here, aren't we?
I was respected a lot by the people. They helped me in many ways. In many ways. You have no idea how I get help. And plus, they're like, I know it's tradition. I know that's the call for prayer in the morning. It reminds me of Lebanon, because in Lebanon, we hear the bell ringing in a church. You know, we hear the call for prayer. That call for prayer in Lebanon from the Muslim side, the people in our area, as I said, they're attacking you. But they were actually calling for prayer. Hmm. God is great, you know, in Arabic. And so that same, I was living literally open my door. There was a mosque right in front of my door, literally 5 meters away. And every morning at 5 a.m., the call for prayer, beautiful sound, beautiful voice. And it was calling for God to go pray. So, you know, I was kind of religious in a different way, but you experience that love to pray to God, and you're not even there anymore in your heart. You know what I mean? So I was like lost in between. Which one is the truth? So this is where I lost it, basically.
I see.
I don't understand what's going on.
Okay. So you saw ways that they were kind of like you, in the way it's like, hey, we cry out for God to help. They cry out for God to help. And in that, you started to cry out to God in a new way, as just you, as you say, hit rock bottom. What happened after that?
So you see, my girlfriend in Kuwait was a Muslim girl, and she wanted to convert me to Islam, basically. Hmm. So she started bringing me those tapes, and you listen to them, and this, like, guy, the preacher, is like shouting, like, my ears out. But I couldn't get it. I did not feel that this is the right thing for me. And something in my heart telling me, this is not the truth. This is not the truth. Not I'm saying they're going to hell or anything. Just to me, this was not the truth. And so when I became, like, lost and cried for God, I said, Lord, take me out. A week later, I was sitting in my room with my friend, and a phone call comes in. At that time, I started applying for Canada, for immigration. And so I was taking my time. I said, I'm not going to go immediately, just save some money. And so God answered the prayer through my wife-to-be. She used to be my sweetheart at the university. And we got separated during the war. We were just friends, but she moved to Canada the year that I went to Kuwait. And she established herself in Montreal. And I applied to Canada, and, like, you know, when you apply, they give you this portfolio, and I chose Ontario. I thought Ontario is a city. So that's how ignorant I was. So I got a call from Fadia. She says, hey, I'm Fadia. And I was like, what? And I was just talking about her, incidentally, for some reason. And so I said, she said, I'm living in Montreal. I said, oh, I'm coming to Canada. I'm immigrating. She says, oh, yeah. I said, I'm going to come and see you. So I came as a visitor with a ring in my pocket. I walk in there, and I saw her, and I said, I love this girl. This is it. I'm telling you, it's like a fairy tale. I'm not kidding. And so I see her and said, that's the same feeling I had like 6, 7 years ago. And I proposed, and she said no.
And she said no. Okay.
So I didn't know what to do, so I put my tail between my legs and went back to Kuwait. And at that time, we used to write letters. We didn't have internet, and the post office was still working, not on the phone. So I used to write her this. She still has them. She loves to keep memories. But I have a folder like this of letters written by me, and she answers me with a little note like this. So her folder, my folder. So, but after 6 months, I was convincing. I used to work in sales, so I sold myself well. She said yes. So I went back to Kuwait, to Canada. We got engaged and went back to Kuwait. And then I came to Canada finally in 1995, basically, in 1994, December. And so we got together, and she started a Bible study with a friend of hers. And there was a Baptist Arabic church, and he was preaching the gospel, etc. And for some reason, when I sat with this guy, like, it was like somebody, I'm in a desert, and somebody gave me like a huge glass of cold water. And I was like, give me more. Give, this is it. This is what I want. And so I gave my life to Christ through this gentleman. He passed away, unfortunately, dear friend of ours. And this is where my journey started as a believer.
Wow. So again, you had a type of religion. I mean, you grew up hearing about Jesus. You would, you know, pray at times, and then you prayed when you were in Kuwait and hit, when you said you hit rock bottom. What was, I guess, unique about what you heard when you came to Canada in that, you know, Bible study that you feel like kind of set you free, so to speak, or was like the missing piece that maybe you didn't previously understand?
Honestly, I don't recall the details. I have a bad memory. I forget a lot, but at that time, like, I needed answers about God. You know what I mean? Like, who, is there really God? And the experience that I had is that he answered a prayer, right? So he answered two major prayers in my life, saving my mom, saving me from the country I was born in, and bringing me to Canada. And so he was reading the Bible to me. And the Bible says it all. Like, the truth about Jesus, the truth about his love, and it became somehow clear. And I'm like in my faith was a Catholic believer. My wife is Orthodox. So when we got together, this in Lebanon, that's the problem in our prejudice that we were grown in. Even not only against Islam, like Catholics are better than Orthodox, you know, and Orthodox. That was a problem in my early marriage. And this started when I wanted to get married in Canada. I went to a Catholic church, and the guy says, you need to raise your kids as a Catholic. I said, what's a Catholic? He says, you know, the way of the Catholics. I said, well, my parents raised me as a Catholic. My wife is Orthodox. Among all the Catholic women, why did you choose an Orthodox girl? I said, because I love her. <It's> like, so that was a problem to me. And for some reason, it was a big deal to me. And I had to fight with the church to allow me to marry without signing a paper that I'm going to raise my kids as Christians. Oh. So that truth propelled me in. All prejudice needs to fall in my mind.
That is, it's really cool to have you up here right now, because I feel like it's been something recently that I've been saying on Sundays, the uniqueness about the Christian call. The uniqueness about Christian love is that it is a love for your enemies. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, that doesn't count for anything. He says everyone does that. But if you want to be like God, love your enemies. And that's one thing that I've known about you since I met you, really, that you have a passion for breaking down those perceived walls.
And it hurts me when I start seeing, like, how we're so easily manipulated by the media, and now social media even worse. Like, you hear a story and you can immediately believe it. I question everything, honestly. And like, I love the Americans. Like, my family is in the United States. And now when Trump starts talking, and we started feeling, well, I don't like the Americans. And then I thought, why? You know, and that's what happened. It's like a deja vu in my past. So what I need as a congregation, if you need to learn anything, is don't believe anything. Just go with what Jesus taught us. Like, We need to love each other, regardless of who we are, what we believe in, what religion you come from. At the end of the day, the Jesus that I met, he told me to love everybody, especially the one that I think I hate, which we don't hate.
Wow. That, Roger, is what I would say that your life preaches. Your life preaches that indiscriminate love. That's just something I really appreciate about you. It's interesting to me. I think it's Isaiah 58, where God, there's people talking to God, kind of, the prophet is kind of recounting this idea where people are saying to God, like, hey, God, we fast, and you don't listen. And God says, I'm paraphrasing because I forget how it goes exactly, and he says, the type of fast that I want from you is for you to walk humbly with me and to care for the widows, take care of the poor. Where I could say in this way, the kind of fasting that I want for you is to walk humbly with me and to love your neighbor and to love your enemy, to love those who are hard to love. To walk humbly with God is so closely linked with not having a prideful attitude towards others, to not having a prideful attitude towards those who offend you, those maybe you read about who offend you, the idea of the other side. But to walk humbly is to see, like, I need Jesus, I need forgiveness, they need Jesus, they need forgiveness. We're all in the same place.
But, you know, they were not my enemies to start with. We thought that they were the enemies. The enemies were, like today I find in business I have a lot of enemies, let's put it this way. When the customers take advantage of you, and these are, I can consider them as enemies. The others, like me, they were getting our bombs, we were getting their bombs, but they were not the ones shooting. You know what I mean? So we have this perception that they are our enemies. Sometimes it's this prejudice that we are grown with that makes us think they are the enemy. They're not. And so if they don't agree with what I believe, that doesn't make them enemies. It's just we have to agree to disagree at some point. You know what I mean?
Yeah. So we're out of time, but is there anything else that you really feel like you, based on your, you know, unique life experience, anything else you feel like you would really like people just to know? Anything else?
What I want to say to everybody, honestly, is that, first of all, I don't know why they put me on this pedestal. I'm not a perfect person, but by all means, I live a daily struggle like anyone else. I struggle with work, I struggle with my belief, I struggle with my faith, I struggle with a lot of stuff. I struggle at home. But one thing is that, and I was reading this Bible verse that came to me today that scared me, is like, I don't remember it, but kind of paraphrasing it, is that God asked us to endure during the struggle. He didn't tell us it's going to be okay at the end, unless you read Revelation, but you need to endure. And this is my daily struggle. How to endure? How do I face every challenge every day of my life? And prayer is one of them. And a lot of times, if you remember last Sunday, somebody asked a question, how come God is not answering our prayers? That was me through text, because I was afraid you're going to say, oh, here's Roger. So I sent a text message. It's like you pray a lot, and a lot of times I hear no or no answer. And this is where I say, I remember the words of Jesus says, these times we need to fast. So I started fasting, you know, something that I used to do in Lebanon here. For some reason, we don't do it a lot. And so I'm praying that through this fast, God will honor whatever I have in my heart to pray for, a lot of people to pray for, and for myself. So, yeah, that's it.
Final question. Is there any way that the church can be praying for you?
Yes. You need to pray that I can keep that faith and the do not give up when I feel it's like it's useless to pray, because that happens a lot. So if you can pray for my faith and
I'm going to do that now. Let's do that. Father God, I thank you for just the story that you have made in Roger and given him a spirit, a life that has love, Lord. And I just pray that that fire of your presence and your love would not go out, but it would continue to burn brighter, and the challenges that would come at him in life, the things that would make him wonder where you are, Lord, those challenges in the end would just serve to make that fire of your presence brighter, burn hotter, and the love that would come from him, Lord, would only continue to grow through the challenges and the discomforts of life, Lord. And I just thank you again, because you are good and faithful. In your name, Jesus, amen. Okay, we're going to transition to communion, but first let me just say something else regarding just this concept of fasting. So something that stood out to me in Roger's story is how in Kuwait, when life got more comfortable for him, closeness of God, he started to just wander farther from God and into bad choices and such, and eventually until hitting that rock bottom where he was kind of restored to that place of, Lord, I need your help. Lord, we need you. And something that has come up recently here, I think I talked about it last week and maybe the week before also, this idea that God's power is made perfect in weakness. It's when we feel weak, when we feel our need for God, that's when we do what Roger did. That's when he said, Lord, I need you. That's when actually God responds. That those rock bottom prayers of God, help us. Lord, you're our only hope. Lord, I'm not sufficient in myself. I need your help. And here's how I see it, to be honest. There are times in life where your life is a fast. As in, like, you know, when Jesus said, the bridegroom will be taken from them and then they will fast. There was a context of the question, but Jesus said, oh, they will fast. My people will fast. And just as kind of Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast, I kind of feel like there are times in life as a Christian where you fast whether you like it or not, meaning comforts are taken from you. That's what I mean by that. Things that you used to be able to have comfort in for a season are taken. That happens in life. So I'm obviously speaking broader than just choosing not to eat. But I'm talking about times when it's very difficult for you to find worldly comfort, to find a sense of ease. Those are seasons that you find yourself in. And if you're anything like me, those seasons, those times, is when you really experience God's power. Because that's when you really wake up and you say, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need your help. I am insufficient in myself. Help me. And once more, God's power is made perfect in weakness. That's when you experience God during those seasons of hard times. So once more, some of you, whether you chose this for you or not, some of you are in that sense of fast right now. You're like, Lord, I need you. But there are really times in life where that dependency can kind of fade. You know what I mean? Where maybe things are going better. Maybe you're starting to find more of those comforts, starting to get more of a routine, not having that cry of the heart so desperate. And those are the times when fasting can really be helpful. Those are the times when you might have to kind of make some decisions to kind of reignite that sense of dependency, that sense of, Lord, I need you. And that's where fasting can be helpful. That's where you can say, hey, I'm going to choose to remove these comforts for a season. For a season, whether it be maybe just an afternoon. Maybe it's just, I'm going to fast breakfast and lunch. Maybe it's something that simple. Maybe you're going to do something more. Maybe I'm going to fast for a few days. Like I say, maybe I'm going to watch less TV or less comforts. There's lots of ways you can fast. But that's what we're essentially doing. we're basically taking a decision to kind of remove comforts, to kind of humble ourselves, so to speak, to return us to that place of, Lord, I need you. I need you because I feel uncomfortable, because I feel hungry, because I feel bored, you know, because I feel needy, Lord. It's expressing a truth that, Lord, I do need you. That's what we're doing when we fast. It's also a time to just kind of reflect on the ways we need him in you know, in Roger's story, it stood out to me also where first in Lebanon, it was, Lord, we need you to help with all these circumstances. But then there came to a point where like, Lord, I need you to save me from myself, from my sin, from that sense of emptiness. Fasting is a way kind of to, again, remind yourself of our neediness in every way. And I just want to say this too. Fasting, the idea of fasting, the challenge of fasting, I know for some people can also come with, the devil can use fasting. That was something you see in the days of Jesus. And in the Old Testament, like I said, there was a kind of fasting that God was not pleased with. And when Jesus showed up, he talked about the kind of fasting he wasn't pleased with. Not pleased with the fasting that's done for people. Done to just to let people know how spiritual you are. But there's also kind of fasting that is done. I think of Elijah and the false prophets of Baal. They weren't fasting like from food, but the false prophets, they were cutting themselves, if you know. They were like, you know, crying really loud. Basically, they were trying to make themselves uncomfortable, thinking that this is how we're going to get God to hear us. If we try hard enough, if we work hard enough, if I give stuff up and work hard enough, then God will be pleased with me. Then God will hear. That's not the fasting that we're doing. What we're doing with communion is reminding ourselves that we don't have to fast. In the sense of we don't have to earn anything. Let's bring the band up. Everything is paid for. He who did not spare his son. This was on the screen last week. He who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all. How will he not with him graciously give us all things? God is with us. God is taking care of us on our good days, on our bad days. When we work hard, when we fail to work hard. When we love him, when we fail to love him. He's the Savior. He's with us. It is finished. We don't have to fast to earn anything from him. We're going to come and we're going to worship and we're going to take communion to be reminded that it's a gift. It's his sacrifice that paid for everything. Why then should we fast? Fasting can remind us of this heavenly truth. Fasting has a way of helping us see the love that we have, the security that we have. It's not a way to earn anything from God. And so if the idea of fasting stirs in you a sense of guilt or shame, I'm not spiritual enough, maybe can I do it, maybe I can't do it, that's not the voice of God.